Good morning. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. And Ed Marcel, our lead teaching pastor, is away today performing a wedding for a longtime friend and a guy who's in ministry down south of here. And so he is away today. And so you got me again. For those of you who are sort of people who like things to be the same, you know, you like things to have a good pattern that you can expect, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, Ed was gone on vacation, now he's gone doing a wedding, when's he going to be back? I promise you, next week, we're going to be back into a normal swing of things, back into the normal kind of schedule. So if you're someone like me who likes predictability, you'll be happy next week, okay? So look forward, something to look forward to. We're going to continue on in the book of Acts today, and before we do that, let's just take a minute and commit this time to God. Father God, we thank you for a chance to come before you today in worship. God, we know that there are so many things that can distract us as we attempt to worship you. God, there are things in our lives that can cloud our minds, that can cloud our spirits, that can cloud our ability to connect with you in worship. God, we want this day, we want this time that we have together to be all about you. We want it to be a chance where we can praise you by singing, by praying, by learning, by giving. All of that goes back to you. God, we pray that you would do that today. We know that when a few people gather together in the name of your Son, that your Holy Spirit is there with us. And so we know that your Holy Spirit is here today. The question is just whether or not we are submissive to that Spirit. And so I pray for each person in this room right now, regardless of where they are in their faith journey, that they would be submissive in whatever way they understand best. Be submissive to your Spirit. Be willing to be challenged. Be willing to be convicted. Be willing to be encouraged. Whatever it is that you need to do in us today, I pray that you would do it. God, I pray for myself as the guy who happens to be up here speaking, that you would allow me to step out of your way so that you can speak through me, so that I can become just nothing more than a voice piece for you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Acts chapter 20. We are up to Acts chapter 20 today. We've been going through the book of Acts now for close to 8 months, and if you are one of the 50 or so people that are connected to one of the new tribes that we have, then you've been going through the book of Acts in a small group setting as well. So it might feel like you've been spending a lot of time in the book of Acts, and we've got, after today, another 7 or 8 chapters to go. So we'll probably be in here through the end of the year. And it's a great study for us because there's just so much for us to learn as a new church, and we want to continue to do that. In many ways, chapter 20 is sort of a turning point in the book because it's a turning point in the life of Paul. This chapter begins Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, things will not go well. Tension and anger towards Paul is heating up. Christianity is getting a little too successful at this point in the first century to be able to continue flying under the radar. You've got Jews mad at Paul for upsetting the status quo with all sorts of talk of the Messiah as Jesus. You've got Greeks and mad at Christianity because they're sort of changing the face of commerce so that businesses like those we talked about last week that were involved in making little Greek gods, the god of Artemis, and little statues. People who had that as their business back in the first century are finding it hard to make ends meet because they're losing their customer base. And so you have economic impacts from Christianity. You've got Roman officials looking at Christianity a little bit warily because there's all this talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And that sounds like it could be almost an uprising against the government. And so you've got all these different things going on. Christianity has grown quickly to the point that now in our story, this new faith, which is really an old faith, it's the continuation of Judaism, this faith simply called the Way is upsetting the religious structure of the day. It's upsetting the social fabric of the day. It's upsetting the economic systems and the political balance of power, all because God chose to give humanity a chance to turn from sin and turn to God through Jesus Christ. That's a phrase we hear again and again throughout the book of Acts. Turn from sin, turn to God. When mass numbers of people do that, when mass numbers of people come before God and deal with their sin, everything changes. The whole setup of the social structure, the economic structure, the political structure, everything changes because people are being changed in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's sort of what's going on now as Paul leaves Ephesus on sort of an extended journey towards Jerusalem. We'll pick up the text there at the beginning of chapter 20 in verse 1. And we're going to go over parts of this chapter kind of quickly, and then we're going to slow down in other parts. The first half of this chapter is sort of like a travel log. Paul goes here, Paul goes there, and that's sort of the way it goes. Luke records Paul's travels because the Bible does have sort of a function as a historical record, as well as the inspired words of truth for us to follow and live by, because Paul is an important man in our faith. He's an important writer and teacher in our faith. Luke records his travels, and he does so as an eyewitness. He was there, and so he can say, we went there, and then we went over here. And that's important for a first century audience to understand that Luke was actually an eyewitness to this. So let's go there now, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. When the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. And then he said goodbye, and he left for Macedonia. If you remember last week, as we looked at the second half of Acts chapter 19, there was this big argument. People wanted to kill Paul. Things were spiraling downward. But the long arm of the Roman law sort of reached in and saved Paul. And they said, you know, if we kill this guy, it's not going to go well. We're going to get in trouble with the Roman law, so let's not kill him. So Paul hangs around. He waits for things to settle down, and then he leaves for Macedonia. We'll go on there. While there, it says, he encouraged the believers in all the towns he passed through. And this is sort of Paul's mode of operation. He gets a church going in a town, and then he comes back. He circles back through when he has a chance. If he's traveling in that area, he circles back through and he encourages those new believers in that town, in that church that he helped get started. That's kind of how he operates. The difference here is that he won't be circling back again. This is his final visit with most of these people, unless he happens to run into them later on in Jerusalem. So the text goes on, then he traveled down to Greece where he stayed for 3 months, and he was preparing to sail back to Syria when he discovered a plot by some Jews against his life. And so he decided to return through Macedonia. It's hard to know exactly what the plot was. Most people think that the plan was to kill Paul while he was on a boat, because it's sort of like if you're out in international waters, you know, you don't necessarily get to have the same laws of America applying to you just because you're an American. And so the idea there is that if Paul was on a boat and he was outside of the jurisdiction of the Roman law, then someone might be able to kill him and get away with it. And so Paul decides that he'd rather not die just then and makes a wise decision and travels by land instead. Verse 4, several men were traveling with him. They were Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus, funny names, right, from the province of Asia. And they went on ahead and they waited for us at Troas. After the Passover ended, we boarded a ship at Philippi in Macedonia, and 5 days later joined them in Troas, where we stayed a week. Let's slow down here a bit. On the first day of the week, it says in verse 7, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept talking until midnight. The upstairs room where we met was lighted with many flickering lamps. And I want to slow down here because this is actually a really interesting and beautiful picture of worship in the early church. Paul is in the city of Troas. He's encouraging the believers there. He's been there for nearly a week. He's getting ready to move on the next day, but he stayed long enough to worship with these believers in the city of Troas. It's the first day of the week, which, just like now, is Sunday, But unlike now is not a day off. Sunday was not a day off in the first century. People back in the first century would have worked 6 days and taken the seventh day off. Same sort of system that God set up in Genesis. So if you were a Christian in the early church, the day that you worshiped was not a day off like it is today. That was not, you didn't have the whole two-day weekend thing. Maybe we've gone soft, who knows. But if you were a Jew, you got the Sabbath off. That was your day off, and you went and worshiped on that day. But for Christians, they didn't have Sunday off. And they worshiped on Sunday because that was the day that Jesus rose up from the grave. They wanted to celebrate the fact that he had risen up from the grave, and so they worshiped on Sunday. But because it was a work day, you would go to work all day long. And so if you were living in the first century, we wouldn't be having church right now. You'd be working right now. We would work all day, and then we would gather together somewhere on Sunday night for worship together. All the Christians would gather together then on Sunday night. The question then is, where would they gather? Because, you know, they didn't have buildings. They didn't have, you know, a whole system built like that. And the Jews were getting kind of sick of Christians getting together in their synagogue. It was fine when it was just Jews who had converted to Christianity. But at this point now, you've got Greeks and anybody else who has placed their faith in Jesus taking part in this worship. And so they didn't really want those people in their synagogue. So Christians started meeting wherever they could find a place. They would meet in homes. They would meet in courtyards. They would meet in the city gates. They would meet any place they could find that was a good place. During times of persecution, they would even meet underground in catacombs, wherever they could find. The difference here is that they would have chosen places that would be good for large groups. And so in the city of Troas, you've got people coming to Christ, and you can't just meet in someone's living room, a little small space for 12 or 15 people. That wouldn't work. So they're starting to look for places that are larger. And in this passage, we're told that they met in an upper room. And that could have been the upper room of a wealthy person's home. If you think of like a big old house, if you go up in the attic of a big old house, it's the biggest room in the home, right? Because there's no walls that have to act as, you know, load-bearing walls. You've just got maybe a few posts holding up the roof, and that's it. Same kind of thing back then. They're meeting in an upper room. It's a big open space. Could have even been the upper room of a large, almost like an apartment building or something. But anyway, they're meeting in this big upper room, and the place is packed. They're meeting there, and it's evening time. There's a lot of people there because Paul's in town. Luke even gives a feel for the atmosphere of sort of what was there. You've got flickering lights. You've got the darkness of the evening. And the place is packed as Paul is in town. And you can imagine that word has spread throughout the whole city that Paul is there, that he's going to be at church on Sunday. And so you don't want to miss it. When the Apostle Paul comes to town, you don't skip church that day, right? You want to make sure you're there. And if you're the pastor, you don't worry about how much time you've put into preparing your sermon. You just step out of the way and say, Paul, you take as long as you want. We will sit here. And the text has this one little note that would be so easy to miss about their worship. And I want to focus on this. What is the reason that the believers have gathered? It says there in verse 7 that the reason is to observe the Lord's Supper. Communion, the Eucharist, Lord's Supper, whatever name you prefer. The early church's worship was centered around physically remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So often we think of the worship time, this hour and a half that we have together, as being about so many other things. We could think of it as being about the singing, or we could think of it as being about what's going on right now, the teaching. We could think of it as being about the relationships that you've built. And all of those things are very important for worshiping together and being a part of a community of Christ followers. But the early Christians, and as should we follow their example, saw the gathering as being a time when they gathered around the Lord's Supper, around the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. These elements that we have right down here, the matzah and the wine or the juice, the bread representing Christ's body, and the wine representing Christ's blood. and the fact that Christ died on the cross so that we could have life through him. Those were the central pieces of early Christian worship. That was what they did. They did that because 2,000 years ago, on a Sunday morning, as everybody was getting up and going to work and going about their day, a few faithful women discovered that the place where the crucified Jesus had been laid down was not there. He had risen up. And so because of that, we gather together on Sunday and we gather around the Lord's table and we have that physical remembrance of what Christ did for us, that forgiveness, that reconciliation between mankind and God. Death brought life through that, and that's why we do this. Unfortunately, a lot of churches have sort of gotten to a place where they've said, you know, I'm not sure what the connection is between this ancient ritual and today's life. And so they'll go to doing this once a month, or some churches will even go to doing it once a quarter, which I think is really sad. Because, you know, quite honestly, what better way is there to talk about Jesus Christ than to physically do that, to engage those senses, to say, when you take this piece of matzah, understand that Christ gave up his body for you, that God gave up his son's body for you. And when you dip it in that wine or that juice, you recognize that Christ spilled out his blood for you, that blood is required to take care of sin, and that we don't need to do that old sacrificial system that you read about in the Old Testament where people killed goats and cows and whatever else. We don't need to do that because Christ died for us. He paid the price for our sins. And so we take time every Sunday to remember that. We do that because it's so important, because it needs to be the central part of our worship. This is it. This is what we gather for. There is no other secret time where you get the real truth about Terra Nova. This is it. We want to gather around Christ's body and blood. And I love that as you look at this picture of worship in the early church, that we can look then at our own church and see parallels. And so Paul was teaching to this packed crowd with people literally climbing the walls to hear him teach. And he talked, quite honestly, at length. He went on all the way till midnight, it says. And you can imagine that when Paul started, it was light outside. And then as he went on and on and on, they lit more candles and more candles and more candles. And so now you've got lights flickering all over the place. And Paul just keeps talking with no end in sight. It takes a drastic event to get Paul's attention and to get him to shut up for a little while, right? Take a look at verse 9. As Paul spoke on, a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, became very drowsy. Finally, he fell sound asleep and dropped three stories to his death below. Now, I got to tell you, as a guy who speaks, that would really suck to have somebody die while you were speaking. Just letting you know. So please try not to die, okay? This is why we keep our sermons to about an hour here at most, right? Because we don't want you dying during service. It's not the look we're going for, the place where people die during worship. So verse 10 goes on, Paul went down, bent over him, and took him into his arms, and he said, don't worry, he's alive. Now you would think that at this point, Paul would sort of be like, well, guys, you know, it's late, some guy died, it's probably time to go home, I got a long journey in the morning, we got a long trip, it's you know, you guys need to go to work tomorrow, let's call it a night, and, we'll be done. No. Paul is in no way ready to be done, and quite honestly, neither is anybody else. It says, verse 11, then they all went back upstairs, they shared in the Lord's Supper, and they ate together, and Paul continued talking to them until dawn, and then he left. They went on until dawn, right? Like, let's say they get together at 6 or 7 p.m., who knows, whenever they got there after work, and they're there, it's midnight, some guy drops dead. They go down, they pick him up, he's healed, Paul heals him, he goes on home, and everybody else is like, I got nowhere to be, let's go back upstairs, so I keep going, Paul's leaving tomorrow, we don't want to miss this chance, and so they go back upstairs, and they go on until dawn. That's a long service, just do the math, right? What if we went until 7 p.m. tonight or 11 p.m. tonight? That would be a long service, and most of you would hate us. Certainly the children's workers would hate us because they'd be with my three-year-old for 12 hours, and that's a lot to handle. Paul heals him. They go back upstairs. They continue to meet, and Paul has this marathon church service, and then he leaves town while everybody struggles to get through the work day with no sleep, except for the guy who died, of course. I think he went home and slept. But verse 13 goes on. Paul went by land to Assos, where he had arranged for us to join him while we traveled by ship. He joined us there, and we sailed together to Mytilene. The next day, we sailed past the island of Chios. The following day, we crossed to the island of Samos, and a day later, we arrived at Miletus. So the voyage continues, and his goal, as chapter 20:16 tells us, is to arrive in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Let's slow down here again as we look at verse 17. It says that Paul sends a message to Ephesus telling the elders of the church to come to him. So Paul calls the leaders, the elders of Ephesus, to himself, and he wants to address these men one more time. And you get the impression from here and from other places that of all the churches that Paul started, Ephesus may have been closest to his heart. He seems to know. He seems to know that things are going to get sort of bad very soon for him, and he wants to leave some parting words with these leaders that he trusts and admires and loves so much. So here's what he says to the leaders of Ephesus when they gather with him in verse 18. He says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I set foot in the province of Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with the trials that happened to me because of the plots of the Jews." So the first thing Paul tells the leaders is how he himself lived his own life when he lived with them, that it was with humility and with tears in the midst of trials. And that might seem a little odd to sort of remind somebody of, you know, look at me, I was so humble, and look at me, I endured all this stuff. That might seem odd, and we could attack Paul and say that his motives were messed up and that maybe he was, you know, struggling with the guilt of his life before coming to Christ, and he's overcompensating by talking about how humble he is. Or we could just say that Paul was one of the most important men in the church, and it was his job to lead the leaders. And he's trying to make a point about how leaders ought to conduct themselves. That is, with humility. Don't get cocky. And that is also with tears. Empathize with people when they're in their times of need. And to do this even when you're in difficult times yourself. And so this is a good teaching for all of us, whether you're in leadership or not. How many of you have had to work with an arrogant boss, right? Just some guy who is just totally high on himself. That's not fun, right? It's never fun. But when you're working with a boss who operates out of a sense of humility, you sort of have this feeling like you'd be willing to work harder for that person because you want to make them proud. You're willing to stay a little later. You don't feel like you're taken advantage of. You know that you're not just another number on some payroll. Leaders, whether you're leading in a business, whether you're leading in a church, whether you're leading at home with a three-year-old and a four-year-old and an eight-year-old, wherever your leadership place is, you should lead with a healthy amount of humility and empathy. Those are traits that you want to pass on to those who follow you. Paul goes on in verse 20. He says, "You know that I did not hold back from proclaiming to you anything that would be helpful and from teaching you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus." In other words, Paul was not afraid to speak the truth. In fact, it was Paul's specialty to speak about some of the hard truths in life that most of us would rather not talk about. He talked at length about sin and repentance and our place before God. Paul was like a bulldog in that way. You know, he was this short, little, feisty man. To look at the guy, he was not the kind of guy you would expect to send these bold letters to various churches. And yet put him in front of a crowd, and he'd talk about Jesus in a convincing way for hours on end, and people would place their faith in Jesus Christ. If he saw you being legalistic about things that were not core doctrine of our faith, he'd put you in your place, and he'd say, look, that's not going to be our main focus. Paul was not afraid to speak the truth, but we know that he always tried to do so with humility and with love. He wasn't a jerk about it, and he wasn't arrogant about it. And so Paul was humble, and yet he was bold. And that's an amazing thing to accomplish. That's a fine balance to walk. And so Paul is speaking to these elders from Ephesus, and he's been among them. He goes on in verse 22, he says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem without knowing what will happen to me there." This is a major shift for Paul, right? As he's heading on to Jerusalem. Have you ever been compelled by the Spirit to do something that feels like you're jumping off of a cliff with no ground in sight? You have no idea what's going to happen. You just feel like you're jumping off. You don't know what's going to happen. Sometimes you do things that scare you for no other reason than the fact that you feel compelled by the Spirit of God to do that. And if you've been a follower of Christ for any length of time, you've sensed that, where you've sensed God saying, look, I know this isn't comfortable. I know this doesn't feel natural, but this is what you need to do. That's hard. That's a hard place to be. And yet, it's a place that you don't want to walk away from. You don't want to be disobedient in those times. In Paul's case, we know that the Spirit is leading him into a potentially dangerous situation. He is definitely at the top of Jerusalem's most wanted list. He has led this church that is now about 20 years old at this point, old enough to have become a problem for Jewish authorities. The church is big enough to be beyond containment, small enough to identify the key leaders and eliminate them in hopes of killing the church and crippling the church. Paul is heading into what is probably the worst hotbed of Jewish nationalism to come along in many, many years, several hundred years. And yet he's going into Jerusalem anyway. Why? Because the Holy Spirit compelled him to do so. No other reason. Paul was obedient. Bottom line, Paul was obedient. And you know, we can put aside any other character trait or flaw about Paul. We can put aside the complaints that Paul was, you know, constantly talking about how humble he was and constantly talking about how he endured this in prison and he endured that in prison. We can put aside all of those complaints and simply say that Paul's key trait that we should follow is that he was obedient to the Holy Spirit's calling on his life. Have you ever deliberately gone against the Holy Spirit's leading in your life, where you've sensed very clearly that God was saying to you, you need to do, insert, blank line, whatever, and you've gone against it because you were afraid or because you wanted to regain control of your life? Isn't that a miserable place to be? That's an awful place to be when you know for certain that you are disobeying God, either by running from him on something or by outright sinning in some way, and you know that you're living in a way that just doesn't honor God. That is an awful, awful place to be. It tears you up inside. And some of you right now are probably thinking of things in your own life that you're thinking, yeah, I'm involved in something I shouldn't be involved in, or I'm running from God on something that I know he's calling me to do. And it's tearing you up inside because you know where God is pointing you and you're not going there. You need to turn from that and you need to turn to God and you need to say, I'm willing to follow you even if it feels like I'm jumping off the cliff, even if I have no idea what to expect. You need to turn to God and follow that or end whatever it is that needs to end. Paul goes on, you know, he was willing to let go of that. He was willing to let the Holy Spirit guide him wherever He took him. And I imagine Paul having these conversations with God as he was traveling different places. I imagine him saying things like, okay, God, you know, I'm obeying. It's not easy. It feels uncomfortable, but here I am. I'm headed to Jerusalem. It's a firestorm. I don't know what's going to happen. Can you at least give me a heads up as to what I might expect? Can you give me some clue as to what I might face when I get there? And Paul says in verse 23 that basically all he knows is that the Holy Spirit warns me in town after town that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. That's what I know I can expect. Imprisonment, persecutions. Now, most of us will eventually follow the Holy Spirit's leading if it looks like things will go well, right? If it looks like things are going to go well and everything's going to work out, we'll eventually get around to it. You know, eventually. But what if we know for a fact that things are going to go poorly, right? Like you know for a fact, in Paul's situation, follow me, you may end up in jail. Or beaten. One of the two. Most of us would be a little less likely to say, sign me up. That's the career path I'm looking for. Death, imprisonment, beatings, that's what I'm looking for. Not so much, right? Paul does it. What is it that allows Paul to step out for Jesus, knowing that things will go poorly? They will go poorly. It's all about perspective. Take a look at verse 24. He says, but I do not consider my life worth anything to myself so that I may finish my task and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. Let me read that again. But I do not consider my life worth anything to myself so that I may finish my task and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. If we all embraced this idea, do you realize what this would do to the self-help book industry? It would just toss it in the trash. It'd be gone. We've sort of gotten on this kick in America about helping people realize their potential. And I think that's good in many ways, except that oftentimes we don't help people understand that the only place they're really going to realize their potential is in Jesus Christ. Paul looks at this and he says, look, it's not that I'm worthless. It's that if I turn my back on the mission of God, if I turn my back on the Spirit's leading in my life, then anything else I do, anything else I try to accomplish is worthless because I've turned my back on God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, it's all worthless if I don't follow God. I consider my life worth nothing except that I complete the mission, the task that God has laid on me to communicate the grace of God. His only goal in life is to finish the job that God gave him. That's it. This is a God-centered perspective on life, not a man-centered perspective. Let me show you the difference. Let's say you lose a job. A man-centered approach would say, I can't believe God took this job from me. A God-centered approach would say, I wonder how God's going to use this. I wonder what other job God's going to give me so that I can somehow bring him more glory. There's a writer and a pastor that I have a huge amount of respect for. His name's John Piper. And He's written this book called Desiring God. I may have mentioned this before. If I did, I'm sorry. It's a book that's had a big impact on me, so it comes up a lot. He wrote this book called Desiring God, and the subtitle is great. It's Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. His basic premise is this. Mankind should seek happiness and joy as their life's pursuit. We should make it our life's goal to be hedonists, to seek happiness. But he says that the only place you will ultimately find true happiness is in God. And therefore, you should seek God with everything you've got. And so he sums it up this way. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. John Piper has a pastor's conference every year, and several thousand pastors go to it. And a couple of years ago, he was planning this conference, and he had a run-in with cancer. And the elders of his church came to him, and they said, "Listen, John, you can't be one of the speakers at this year's pastor's conference. I mean, you've got cancer. You're going to be in chemo. This is not a good time for you to be involved in this conference." And he said, no, I'm still going to do the conference. But I am going to change my topic. I'm going to change the thing I was going to speak on." So they looked at him and they're, what do you mean? What are you going to change it to? He said, "I'm going to change my topic to how to glorify God while dying from cancer." That's a God-centered perspective, right? When you've got the big C and you say, "How can I find a way to give God glory on this?" That's a man I want to emulate. Paul had that same God-centered perspective. Paul goes on in verse 25 with a bit of a somber tone. He says, "And now I know that none of you among whom I went around proclaiming the kingdom will see me again. And therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of you all." And that's not an angry statement. He's just saying, "I've done what I can to communicate to you. For I did not hold back from announcing to you the whole purpose of God." In other words, he's no longer responsible for what they do. He's taught the truth, and now he has to leave. He goes on in verse 28, he says, "Watch out for yourselves, and watch out for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Oftentimes the church is referred to in terms of sheep. Sorry, it's just the way it is. Sheep smell. It's just how the Bible talks about it. So it's talked about as the flock, and he says, you've got this flock. The Holy Spirit has made you their overseers. You need to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. Kind of raises the stakes there a little bit. How did this flock come together to be the church? It was through the blood of God's own son. He goes on in 29, "I know that after I am gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group," he says, "men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after them. He's pleading with them to stay strong in the truth, to not be blown about by every perversion of doctrine, and to even keep watch on each other. The leaders, the elders, need to watch each other to make sure that they're not slipping up in some false truth, some wrong doctrine. I got an email this past week from somebody who'd been checking out Terra Nova online and had a chance to make it out to a service. And he loved it. And he said something I really appreciated in his email. He said, "You guys are still suspect, but I really like what I've seen so far." And the reason why I really appreciated that is that so many people will often sort of just accept whatever comes along without really checking it out, without really doing research, without really making sure that the truth is accurate, that they're following the ancient truths of Christianity, that they haven't tried to get creative with the basic doctrines of our faith. We can get creative with everything else. We can get creative with arts. We can get creative with music. We can get creative with the places we meet. But we don't want to get creative with the basic truths of Christianity. That stuff does not change. We just find ways that are appropriate for each culture, for each generation, to communicate those truths. We don't want to get creative with the basic truths of Christianity. And so we should be suspect when we're looking at a church, when we're looking at a teacher, even when we're looking at a book we might read. We should be suspect. I appreciate that. Many of you will at some point move away from this area to take a job somewhere else, to go to school somewhere else, and you'll be looking for a church in some other city. I want you to feel comfortable emailing the pastors, myself, Ed, Scott, or any other leaders here that you know have knowledge of these kinds of things and know the scriptures and can handle the scriptures well. I want you to feel comfortable emailing us and saying, look, here's the church I'm looking at. Can you check over their website for me and just make sure they're not some, you know, punch-drinking cult that's going to, you know, embrace me and not let me leave? You know, check out that stuff, okay? And feel free to call us. Ask us. We want to help you. We want you to be in a place that speaks truth. When a friend calls you and says they're going to some church and it feels a little funky, use us that way. Truth matters. You should be suspect at first until you can say for sure that a church or a teacher or a pastor is focused solely on Jesus Christ. And so Paul warns these leaders to guard their flock of sheep, their church, and to deal swiftly with those who deny the truth or twist the truth or add to the truth. And he says in verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. He is passionate about God's truth. He goes on, and now I entrust you to God and to the message of his grace, his message that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. This is a call to leadership. It's a call of stewardship, of seeing that the truth of God is something that we have to handle, and we should handle it appropriately. There is this sense in Paul's words that he is handing over his mission to the next generation of leaders. He's entrusting the gospel with them, and he wants it to go well. Skip down to verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down with them all, and he prayed. And they all began to weep loudly. And they hugged Paul, and they kissed him, especially saddened by what he had said, that they were not going to see him again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. And from there, Paul heads on his way, not knowing what he's going to face, other than that he will face imprisonment, beatings, persecution. What do we learn from Paul here? Let's boil it down to a few sentences. We learn that truth matters most. The gospel matters. Obedience to the Spirit's leading is the only option for a Christ-following person. Because at the end of the day, the thing that really ought to drive us in this world is a sense of purpose and mission to show others what it means to believe in the good news of God's grace. We have God's truth in Scripture. We have the truth of Jesus Christ shown for us, even through these physical ways of showing it, through the communion elements. And it's our task, if you are a follower of Christ, to communicate that to others and to do so in a way that brings honor and glory to God. We're going to take communion together in a couple of minutes as the worship team comes back up. And this is a time for you to repent of sin, to take some time quietly before God as you sit there or as you stand there singing. You can sit down quietly and pray. You can go off to the lobby and sit quietly and pray before coming forward for communion. We want you to take time to confess your sin before God, to be able to come forward with a clean heart and to leave that sin, those things that trip us up and keep us from embracing God's truth and keep us from glorifying God. We want you to be clean as you come to that. And we want you to leave that sin with God. Leave it with Jesus. Do not be in bondage to it. And so as you come forward, if you're a follower of Christ, do that. Leave your sin with Jesus. Confess it. And if you're not a follower of Christ, but you are ready to accept his forgiveness, then you come forward as well, and you take that piece of bread that represents Christ's body, and you dip it in the cup, and you recognize that Christ has forgiven you, that God has forgiven you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that is the way that you are able to embrace God's love. Let's close. Father God, we thank you for a chance to worship today. God, I pray that as we come into this time of communion, that you would not allow us to do this in such a way that we just sort of rush through it and rush up to the front. If you're ready now, we want to come forward. But if we're not, God, give us the time. Allow us to be honest with you so that as we come to you, we do so openly and humbly and ready to confess. God, we pray that this time would be a time of worship, a time of honesty, and a time of confession. In Jesus' name, the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.